multiple substance abuse, about addiction, family violence, date rape, dating violence. These were the titles of the brochures in this packet. And if you think through that, you get an idea what life is like on a typical campus. The party is rough out there, folks. I want to tell you that. And many of our young people are coming out of somewhat sheltered backgrounds, many of our homes, are hitting this kind of scene and not doing very well. And one of the concerns we have is to try to provide some very intensive ministries that will help to prepare young people for what they are going to face in a typical college setting. A week of college prep for young people who are going into college in the fall. If you have, as I say, grandchildren or children, or you have friends that you think are at this age and moving off into the college scene, you may do them a favor by suggesting that they consider coming for this week to prepare their hearts in a very specific way for the tremendous mission field that they will be in a typical college setting in the fall. That's June 11th through 17th is the date. Pick up a brochure and pass it along to some young person that you know. Now we'd like today to read from Exodus chapter 12. And I realize when I ask you to turn to this and we'll read together that some of you are saying, oh, we have recently had more than one session of ministry on the feasts of Jehovah. And I want to just put your mind at ease. It is not my intent to speak this week on the feasts of Jehovah. But we will be considering Old Testament ministry this week, and we will be considering, God willing, a series of very important events that began in Egypt on the occasion of the Exodus. And I'm going to demonstrate to you, I think, as we move along, that this is particularly a theme for older people, because the biblical narrative of these events focus on the adult generation in Israel. Now, as you know, many passages of Scripture are youth-oriented. Many address the issues of childhood. This particular series of events that the Bible records for us, the focus, the spotlight, is particularly upon the adult generation of Israel. And having pondered that, I thought, well, it might be very profitable for us to take a bit of time thinking through these events. And it all began in Egypt on the occasion we're reading of today. So rather than approach this from the perspective of analyzing the feasts of Jehovah, we would like this morning to lay a foundation for our studies by looking at the occasion of the Exodus out of Egypt, specifically the event of the Passover. Let's read from Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. This is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th of the day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh in the same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now down to verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. It shall come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you. He has promised that you shall observe this rite. And it shall come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and spared our homes. And the people bowed down and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. We'll pause there. Let's take again a moment to pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the privilege of seeking your ministry to us through the living Word of God. We ask that you will bless us as we study together. May the significance of this ancient event touch our hearts and cause us to appreciate that you are the God of all grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was about this time of the year, you know, that God spoke these words to Moses. We're coming up to the 1st of April, Abib in the Hebrew calendar. We start our year in January. But in spite of what we may do, or in spite of what the ancient Egyptians did, because I think their yearly cycle, if historians are accurate, started about midsummer, like August. Now God said to Moses, no, Moses, you're going to have a new calendar now in the nation of Israel. And this month, the month of Abib, this is going to be the first month to you. We're starting something new here. Something is about to take place that is going to be a pivotal point, not only in the experience of people who are now alive among the Hebrew people in Egypt, but it's going to be a pivotal point in the history of the whole nation. And it's something that you will never forget, never through all of your history. The Passover. What an event. See, Israel had been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. I think that's a long time. I'm not sure. It was certainly long enough for generation after generation after generation to pass, to live and to die in a foreign land. And as you understand, reading the early chapters in the book of Exodus, it was an intensifying bondage, as increasingly the powers that be moved against these people living up there in the northeast corner of the country of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. They increasingly put the pressure on them in slavery and bondage. And in succeeding phases, they increasingly made life miserable and hard for the Hebrew people. And the scriptures say their cry rose to heaven, and God heard the cry of his people. I think it's interesting, as we see God moving in history at this point in time, to look back in the scriptures and contemplate the question, why? Why would the living God bother to do what he did? For a group of people, very insignificant, a small number, not particularly important people. In fact, it was years later that one of the minor prophets could say to the nation, God didn't set his mind upon you because you were a great nation, because you were better than other people. In fact, he says, I loved you because I love you. It's a wonderful statement in the scriptures. But we ask ourselves the question, as we see God moving in history here, why did God focus his attention at this time upon these people? It seems that the answer must come from the full perspective of the Scripture. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't play favorites. Humans do that, you know. I know that sometimes the school teachers are accused of playing favorites. I know that sometimes parents are accused of, in fact, sometimes they do. We even read of some occasions in the Scriptures where parents played favorites among their kids, like Jacob, favoring Joseph and creating almost murder within his own family. See? And sometimes we do that, but God is not a respecter of persons. When he moves, it's not because he's just playing favorites. The movements of God are the outflow of his own great heart toward us. And as we see him moving toward the nation of Israel, you study the Scriptures, it becomes apparent that God had great things to accomplish through that group of people. He had chosen them to be an instrument, first of all, for his glory. And God reminded them in so many, many, many ways that he, as a holy God, would glorify himself on earth. And he would do this through human instruments. And the great themes of the glory of God and the holiness of God were built into all that God did in connection with the Hebrew nation. Not only that, God was going to give us, through this nation, his word. And those individuals that were the human writers who penned the Old Testament Scriptures and those who preserved the Old Testament Scriptures for us were among this nation. A very important part in all of God's program for the ages, to give us his written word. And to give us his word and preserve his word for us, he determined that he would have a special instrument. That instrument was the nation of Israel. There was at least one more, and no doubt the greatest purpose of God, for which he set his heart upon and chose this nation. And that was to give us his Savior, the Christ. All through history we find God speaking through his prophets, pointing the hearts of men and women to that day when he would send the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. And for thousands of years of man's history, the finger kept pointing forward, forward, to one who would come to be the deliverer, to deliver people from sin and from bondage, spiritually. And of course, in order to accomplish that great purpose, God was pleased to work through this nation. For it was of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham, that our Savior came. And to give us a Savior, God prepared a very special instrument. So here are at least three great purposes for which God moved in history, in preserving, in setting aside, and in working in this nation of Israel. But at the point of history in which we read in the early chapters of Exodus, they were languishing as a slave people in Egypt, without any perspective at all in history. It's a thrilling thing to see God move in history. One of these days we're going to see it again, folks. We live in a very unbelieving world. We're a part of a very unbelieving church, I fear. But someday God is going to move again in history. And it'll be an awesome day. An awesome day. I don't have any idea what the world will think or how they will handle the disappearance of multitudes of people someday, when in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, all believers are gone. I don't know how they're going to handle all of those things that are going to unfold in the future. But the Scriptures tell us that God is not finished doing great things in the history of this world. Now, you and I have lived in an age of restraint. We have lived in an age in which the heavens seem silent. I'm thinking just now of a letter that I got from a very dear friend just a few days ago, telling me that she's been pouring out her heart to God over a problem with a wayward son. And she said, the heavens are silent. God doesn't seem to be there. It's amazing, isn't it? But you find even the Lord's people saying, well, if there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he do something? I want to tell you, folks, there is a God in heaven. And he can do something. And by the way, he does do something, if only we had eyes to see. But admittedly, there have been times when God's movement in history, The initiative, divine initiative in history, has been spectacular. And certainly this occasion of the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt was one of those. About in the summer of the previous year, a series of plagues had started. The appeals of Moses and Aaron as they came again and again to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, which, by the way, was the mightiest power, the greatest empire at that time on the face of the earth. Egypt was no insignificant little country. It was at that time the greatest empire on the face of the earth. Then God sent his servants to point their finger at Pharaoh and say, "You let my people go." And starting in the previous summer, God had sent a whole series of plagues, hammering away at the unbelief of Pharaoh and of that nation. It's another story. We'll talk a little more about that tonight. But the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the resisting of spiritual light, which always has disastrous consequences. Month after month, God had been speaking. Go back to chapter 4 of Exodus, if you will. You will note there in verse 23 that way back when God originally spoke to Moses out in the wilderness, called him out of his exile there and took him back into Egypt to be the deliverer, to point his finger to Pharaoh and say, "God has told you, let my people go." You will see that right from the beginning, notice what God said, Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Don't have to be a theologian to understand that, do you? Pretty clear. I want to tell you, folks, the Passover was not an afterthought with God. It was not a divine accommodation. It was in the plan and mind of God long before that the hardening of heart in Egypt, specifically the hardening of Pharaoh's heart against divine word and divine authority, would eventually consummate with the judgment of the death of the firstborn. It was not an afterthought. It was not plan B. God said, "Moses, when you get back into that country, you tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn, and if you don't let them go, I will strike your firstborn." And it happened, just as God had spoken. You know, to harden your heart against the word of God is a fearsome thing. To resist light, to shut yourself up to blindness and spiritual hardness, is a desperate thing. Whether you see it in Pharaoh, or whether you see it in your neighbor, or whether you see it in yourself. Is it any wonder that even thousands of years later, the writer of the Hebrews could say, "Today, if you will hear his voice, whatever you do, don't harden your heart." And you say, "Why are you telling us this? We're here at a meeting of the church on Sunday morning." Well, yes, it could be that even in a group like this, there's hardness of heart. Hardness of heart appears in all kinds of ways, you know. I was just talking with a young lady 3 days ago. Yes, 3 days ago. She and her husband had been coming for marriage counseling. They had all kinds of problems. And she called me to inform me that she had begun divorce proceedings. And I had to remind her that the Lord put his finger right on the basic issue in Matthew 19. Hardness of heart. If it weren't for that, the Lord's people wouldn't destroy marriages. He got right to the bottom line, didn't he? Hardness of heart. Yes, it can appear in many, many dimensions of life. And when we see the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and divine displeasure that build up and up over that, it reminds me to listen to the appeal of the Scriptures. Don't harden your heart. Unfortunately, Pharaoh did. Now the plan is unfolded here. They were to take a lamb in that first month, set it apart, a male, without blemish, set it by the family residence there and watch it carefully for several days, 4 days. And then on the evening of that Passover day, they were to kill the lamb. And you will see here as we read together The whole nation did it at the same time. It was a national enterprise here to obey God in the process of the Passover. As I pause to think of this, I go back to the days when our children were small, and I wonder what it must have been like for young children to have had this little lamb tied by the back door for several days. And by 4 days, oh, this lamb would be a pet, right? It would have been with my kids, I'll tell you that for sure. But then the whole nation, families, young and old, are there to witness as Father bleeds this lamb to death. Can you hear the questions of children? But Daddy, why? Why? And not only that, but then they paint this blood on the doorposts. Oh, yuck, I could hear some children say. And worse yet, then they had to roast it and eat it. Now, in our society, that's difficult for us to even think about. I'm one of those people who grew up on a farm. And we not only raised our own food in the garden, we butchered our own beef and pork. But I tell you, there are a lot of people that I know that think that meat comes from butcher shops. These benighted people. No, I want to tell you, this event was not an easy one for the families and the people involved. They were to slay this lamb and roast it and eat it. Eat it with bitter herbs. Eat it dressed, ready for a trip. Talk about faith. Why? The real issue, of course, was expressed in the Lord's words, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." God was moving in history. He was moving in judgment. He was moving against the hard heart of Pharaoh and his people. And he was going to sweep through that night with a death angel and take the life of every firstborn man and beast in the land. But the people of God had a refuge, didn't they? And the blood was shed, and the blood was applied. And notice God did not say, "And when you see the blood." He said, "When I see the blood." It's hard for us to understand this, I think. There are a lot of things in this narrative that I find myself as a Westerner trying to get my mind into the frame of reference of the Passover event. But this is one. We live in such a self-oriented society. Self, self. By the way, it's delightful to come here this morning to the remembrance meeting with you folks. You know, the remembrance meeting is not an ego trip. It's not a place for braggarts. It's not a place for self. It's not a place for an existential experience. It's a place to humble ourselves, because we know that Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. No, God didn't say, "When you see the blood, you're going to get a great existential thrill. You're going to have an encounter with God, and it'll make you different." No, no, God didn't say that. He said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." You see, this business of salvation, friends, is all of God. Jonah learned that the hard way. That's what got him out of the belly of the whale. He finally cried out, "Salvation is of the Lord." And I hope that you too have come to that conclusion in your heart and mind. It's of the Lord 100% from beginning to end. The plan, the carrying out of the plan, the provision, the application, it's all of God. "When I see the blood," God said, "I will pass over you." See, divine initiative is an awesome thing. God was moving in history, and his people found refuge in their homes under the blood. I will pass over. The idea of Passover is the idea of hovering over, a sheltering you. The idea of passing over is an idea of protection. And the people found protection by God himself when the lamb was slain and the blood was applied. Now, think of some alternatives with me. Obviously, there were people in Egypt that said, "Well, we don't need this. The Egyptians didn't do this. But why the needless waste of a lamb? After all, the lamb for most of these people was one element of their wealth. They depended upon sheep for the wool for their clothing. They depended upon sheep for milk. They, this was one element of their reserved wealth. Why needlessly slay that lamb? But I'll tell you, on this night, it made a difference, didn't it? Whether they did or not. And suppose some people would say, well, I'm willing to give God a lamb, but this death business and blood business I don't like. I'll just leave that lamb tied at the back door. And Lord, when you come by, there he is. You take a look at him and you know that I've devoted him to you. Would that work? God didn't say, when I see a lamb tied at your back door, he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Like it or not, the message of salvation involves the blood, folks. And long before the writer of the Hebrews penned those notable words, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, God had been teaching that lesson to his people all along. Tying a lamb at the back door would not do. Well, you might slay the lamb and paint the blood on and then go out and live it up, have a party, right? Well, if you were out in one of Egypt's honky-tonks that night, you might be in deep trouble. Particularly if you were the firstborn. Even if you had shed the blood, even if you had painted it on your doorposts, you needed to be there in the place of refuge. Oh, there are so many lessons in this we could learn. But the fact of the matter is that after Moses gave these instructions to the people, we see a very interesting statement in verse 27. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Does your heart respond to the Word of God like that? I find it so easy to get so used to the Word of God. Now, this is a great confession I'm making to you. I live in the context of a lot of Bible teaching. You think you've got it here at the conference? That's only twice a day for 8 weeks. Think of how many hours a day, for month after month after month, we deal with the Scriptures at the college. Morning, noon, and night. And when we're not teaching, we're in our offices studying or talking with students about biblical matters. It's so easy, isn't it, to become accustomed to the fact that God has spoken. It's delightful when I read this account that when God had spoken, the Scriptures say the people bowed low and worshiped. May God deliver us from ever considering His Word commonplace. Ordinary. Ordinary. Not so with Israel. And then, of course, following that, the Scriptures say in verse 28, and the sons of Israel went and did so. I like that. There's no substitute for obedience, is there? Simple, straightforward obedience. God has spoken. That settles it. I obey it. We live in a society where we learn subtly, I obey what I agree with, or I obey what I understand, and so on and on and on. Well, if Israel had done that, there wouldn't have been many that would have survived that night, would there? There are not many that would have survived. Even though they had the genes of Abraham in their bodies, they would not have survived had not the obedience of faith been characteristic of these people. I trust it's true for you. We really know a lot about God's truth, don't we? We are a few people blessed probably above any people that have ever lived in the history of the church. Not only do we have the Word of God in our own language, not only do we live in a situation, in a culture that allows us to own the Scriptures and to study it, but to proclaim it publicly. And above and beyond all of that, the same gracious Spirit of God who moved holy men of old to give us this word resides in the heart of every true believer. How blessed we are. How blessed we are. How great our responsibility to follow the pattern that we see in this passage. When God speaks, first, to bow low and worship. And then, to hasten to obey. It should characterize the lives of the people of God through all of the ages. Well, the Passover came. The death angel swept through the land. And the Lord's people, I like the way CHM summarizes it. They were saved by the blood, and they were feeding on the Lamb. Saved by the blood, which reminds us of the work of Christ for us. Feeding on the Lamb, which reminds us of the work of Christ in us. We want to say more about that as we study together. But let me ask you today, since the New Testament tells us that all of this is not insignificant, all of this is not incidental. All of this happened for your sake and mine. Do you believe that? I'm going to prove that to you tonight. These events did not simply happen. They did not simply happen for the people who experienced them. The Bible not only tells us that these events are recorded for us, but the Bible tells us that they happened to those people for us. And as I read of these ancient people of God, hearing the Word of God, looking forward to that night when the judgment of God would come upon that pagan society, the Bible says when they heard God's plan of taking the lamb and slaying it and applying the blood and then taking refuge, saved by the blood, feeding on the lamb. And the scriptures say they worshiped and they obeyed. Just two thoughts there in closing. First of all, if you look at the account of verses 27 and 28, worship came first, then the obedience. It's always so, isn't it? You remember when our Lord was tempted by Satan? And his response to dip back into the Old Testament scriptures? What did he say? You shall worship the Lord your God only, and him shall you serve. Worship comes first. Comes first. One of the problems in the church in the 20th century in the Western world is that we've missed this important truth. A lot of people want to serve God. One of the privileges of my life is to relate to a number of young people. Now, not all who come to Emmaus are serious-minded. I confess that's true. But one of the privileges of my life is to spend a lot of time with a lot of people who are highly motivated to serve God. And that's commendable. But to God, the more the Lord's people had that desire. But that's not the beginning point. Before they moved out in service and obedience, they worshiped. And if your heart and mind are not drawn into a worshipful response to the living God and all that He has done for us, our service may not be very, very significant at all. Someone has described the church in America as 2 miles wide and an eighth of an inch deep. That's a pretty good description, I think, for an existential church that's taken up scrambling around, trying to devise all sorts of ways to accomplish church growth and church this and this and this. And there's very little known about worship. Now, what we do call worship is just another preaching service. I want to tell you, folks, if we don't learn the lesson that Israel learned, there's going to be something radically wrong with our lives. Our first response when God speaks and God moves in our lives and in history ought to be worship. Worship. I think of the statement that the man born blind after the Lord gave him sight. He spoke of someone being a worshiper of God. How would you like to have that title? A worshiper of God. I like to go in old cemeteries, poke around and look at some of the epitaphs on those old gravestones and ponder what kind of life that must have been for the epitaph that's on the gravestone. I must admit, of all that I have seen, the one that I would probably desire most as an epitaph on my tombstone is that he was a worshiper of God. And then, of course, we're ready for service, and only then. And when we see Israel moving out in obedience to the Word of God, our hearts are delighted. Not only because they found refuge and they found salvation that night under the blood, but they honored God that night in the obedience of faith. Think what a stigma it would have been if half the Israelites had died in that plague. Think of how the Egyptians could have laughed through their tears. Sometimes it's like that, you know. Sometimes it's like that. The world looks at the disobedient people of God and laughs. What a testimony that night when, as a nation, see verse 47? When God talked about that night and when God talked about the annual remembrance of that night from there on, notice what he says, and all the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. How God is honored when his people stand together in unity, in worship, and in obedience. May God give us grace to be worshipers with a worship that flows out in the obedience of faith. Father, we thank you for this brief moment of time to ponder again a very sacred event in history. We bless you that it was ever your purpose to redeem your people out of bondage, to provide for your ancient people a deliverance, to bring them out of the world and to yourself, to bear them on eagle's wings into your presence. We give you thanks that this was accomplished so wonderfully in history. We're grateful, Father, that it reminds us of a great deliverance that you accomplished through our Lord Jesus. He is our Passover lamb. He is the one who, by shedding his blood, has provided deliverance for us from bondage. We pray, Father, that in these moments, as we contemplate that glorious work of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, that we, like your ancient people, may worship. Worship a God who is a redeeming God, who is a delivering God, who is a protecting God, who is a loving God. Help us, we pray, our Father, from hearts that are filled with worship, to move out for you day by day in devoted, obedient service for Christ. We thank you for the record of ancient Israel, all of their weaknesses notwithstanding. We thank you for that moment in time when you could say, and the children of Israel did so. Help us to honor you in our obedience, the obedience of faith, to obey not just what we understand, to obey not just what we agree with, but to obey everything that God has spoken. We ask in Jesus' name.